If you look in the Siddur, page 223, 224, I just want to do one pasuk today. It's just in the middle of the page. It's a couple of verses before the end of the first chapter. So it's just above the number two days. And it's one, two, three, four lines before the end of the paragraph. Eshkol ha-kofer dodili b'charme ein gedi. My beloved is my cluster of henna blossoms. Kofer is translated here as henna blossoms. It's a blossom with a very beautiful flower petals and a beautiful smell. So my beloved is like this beautiful blossom in the gardens of Ein Gedi. I want to just tell you very briefly a personal story. My personal connection to Shir HaShirim goes like this. I finished college, and after I finished college, I went to Israel to study in the yeshiva. In college, I had studied literature, and so I went to yeshiva in Israel, and it was a traditional curriculum of yeshiva, mostly Gemara, Talmud, and I was there a whole year. And the yeshivas in Israel have a very long break for Passover. And I was in an all-Israeli yeshiva, so everybody went home for about a month. The before and during and after Passover is about a month break. And I was one of only a couple of Americans, and so I was basically alone. I mean, I had friends and I had people around, but basically the yeshiva was closed down. So I decided, for whatever reason, I didn't want to travel around, which a lot of people did during the vacation time, and I decided to take for myself an order of study, to study something that was not part of the regular curriculum, so it was not part of the regular school year. I figured I would learn something that I wouldn't get a chance to learn, and I started to study Shir HaShirim. Because we recite Shir HaShirim on Pesach, so kind of as a preparation for Shir HaShirim, for Pesach, I decided the first time ever for me, an in-depth study of Shir HaShirim. And I was immediately drawn to it as soon as I began, and I think in large measure because of what I mentioned the first time, the way in which I was able to use what I learned studying literature and to apply it to Shir HaShirim, the different levels, and especially Virginia Woolf, and these different ways of exploring texts. And it became very, very moving to me. And what I started to do, I started to adopt a practice, which is a practice among some Jews, and that is to recite Shir HaShirim on Friday afternoon before Shabbos starts. That's the reason, by the way, that this is printed in this Siddur, at this part of the Siddur. Many people have a custom to recite it just before Shabbos starts on Friday afternoon. And we'll talk more about that custom as we go along, and it'll become obvious to you. And I developed the practice of going to the Kotel on Friday and saying Shir HaShirim, and then going back to my apartment to start Shabbos. And it became a very meaningful and very beautiful thing. One part of what it meant to me personally is that Shir HaShirim, in addition to all the levels and layers we've discussed up until now, Shir HaShirim is also a love song of the land of Israel. You will note, I pointed this out to you before, and we're going to start talking about it today, and I want you to keep in mind for our future studies, you will note that Shir HaShirim is filled with references to the land of Israel, to the plants of Israel, the animals in Israel, to birds in Israel, and most importantly, to places in Israel. And the role that all of these play, again, is on all of these multiple levels. But one of those levels is to point out the beauty of Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel. And a person who learns Shir HaShirim and a person who studies it and a person who repeats it on a regular basis develops, and especially for me personally, being in Israel, and it was in the springtime just around Pesach, so all of these plants and all these beautiful blossoms and all these places, I was able to develop a connection and an emotional attachment to these places through Shir HaShirim. And so we have here in this verse the first mention of this place, Ein Gedi, and we're going to see it mentioned a couple of times throughout the work. Now Shlomo, King Solomon, lived in Israel, and presumably he knew it well, and he wrote Shir HaShirim. I would say Shir HaShirim is intended on one level to help us fall in love with the land of Israel, to help us stay in love with the land of Israel. That's clearly one of Shlomo's goals in writing it. And I would say, certainly it was true for me personally, and I think it's true for many people, the study of Shir HaShirim can act in that way of deepening our connection with the land of Israel. Our understanding of Shir HaShirim is immeasurably increased by visiting the land of Israel. There is no way to compare how you can study Shir HaShirim if you have not been to Israel versus if you have been to Israel. And seeing the sites that are referred to and seeing the blossoms and the trees and the birds that are referred to immeasurably aids in understanding and deepening our understanding of Shir HaShirim. And I have this idea, and I haven't done it yet, but I still have this idea. I think it would be an amazing thing to organize a Shir HaShirim trip to Israel. You know, there are Federation trips, there are Amuna trips, but a Shir HaShirim trip where the purpose of the trip is to visit the sites and to use the visits as a way of deepening our understanding of Shir HaShirim itself. And what I'd like to share with you today is an example of what one day on that trip would be. And it comes from my own personal visits. And I want to share this with you for the rest of today's session. So in this pasuk, the Jewish people says to God that you are as beautiful to me as the blossoms that we find in Ein Gedi. On the level of the pshat, of the simple meaning of the text, so the significance of Ein Gedi is it's the place where these blossoms are to be found. And what's absolutely amazing, you can go to Ein Gedi today and you see the most beautiful blossoms. And you have this idea of how beautiful and beloved and precious God is to the Jewish people as the beauty and the sweet smell and the preciousness of these blossoms that we find in Ein Gedi. There is, of course, a deeper level to the meaning, to the significance of Ein Gedi. And Shlomo in particular would have had a deep connection to Ein Gedi, because Ein Gedi plays, first of all, a very important role in the life of his father, King David. So this is a narrative. Let me just tell you this story briefly. This occurs in the book of Shmuel, in the book of Samuel. And the story goes like this. You know that King David was not the first king to be anointed as a king. That Shaul, King Saul, was the first king. He was actually not from the tribe of Yehuda. We know that the kings are supposed to come from the tribe of Yehuda, but the first king, ironically, was from the tribe of Binyamin. Why that is, a complicated discussion, we'll leave that for another time. Shaul was David's father-in-law. David married Michal, Shaul's daughter. So, at first, Shaul is very loving to his son-in-law. And then, as time goes on, it becomes clear that Shaul will not remain as a king. And perhaps Shaul had some premonition that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to his son-in-law, and then there is this tremendous rivalry. And for whatever reason, Shaul develops this deep, strong, violent jealousy of David. And, of course, you can read into that the normal rivalry between father-in-law and son-in-law. And this certainly goes beyond the normal, but there is that kind of rivalry. And there is also the rivalry of who is going to lead the Jewish people. And there comes a point where Shaul develops a melancholy or a depression or a clear, some type of abnormality, and actually begins to hate David and to want to harm him. And there are several incidents near the end of Shaul's life where Shaul actually tries to harm David.
He tries to kill him.
Right? Tries to kill him. He tries to kill him.
That's where the story of the spider comes in.
Yes, that's exactly what I'm coming to. I'm coming to the story of the spider. So the there is a narrative in the book of Shmuel where David is running away from Shaul, and Shaul is trying to kill him. And David is able to hide in a cave in Ein Gedi. That's where he hides. That story with the spider, that happens at Ein Gedi. You don't have to know the spider part for this part of it. It's interesting, but we'll leave it to the side for the moment. The point is, that's the refuge. That's the place where David is able to save his life by being able to hide in a cave. And the only way you get to Solomon, to Shlomo HaMelech, is because, among other things, David's life, his father's life, was saved in Ein Gedi. So therefore, what does it mean when Shlomo writes that the Jewish people are saying about Hashem, "You, God, are to us like the beauty of Ein Gedi"? Well, another layer of the meaning is, "You, God, protect us the way Ein Gedi protected my father." Listen to the words of the Vilna Gaon, the Gra, who wrote a commentary to Shir HaShirim, and he says as follows: "Haya dodi li kamo eshkol hakofer Hagadol b'karmi Ein Gedi, you, God, are my beloved, who is to me like the beautiful blossoms of Ein Gedi. Hagadol tamid b'kvias, the blossoms are always in Ein Gedi. All through the year, it's green in Ein Gedi, and there are these beautiful blossoms all year long. Kain hu dodi li, so is my beloved to me constant. Kava di Rosso, his presence is permanent. God's protection is all the time." And just like David was saved by the protection of Ein Gedi, and it only helps because it's there all year round. You know, if the blossoms would only be there part of the time, and David happened to need to hide there when it was barren, it wouldn't have helped him. It's only because the blossoms are there all year round, so all year round there is this protection, so David was saved. And that's what God provides to us. God provides a protection and a security to us at all times, even when we don't see it. And this is one of the very important lessons that Shlomo is teaching us with his use of this metaphor, and that our sages teach us in many, many places. Because even though we don't always see God's protection, we don't always feel God around us, there certainly are moments, and even longer the moments, when it feels like God is not protecting us, the truth of the matter is, God is always protecting us, even when we don't see it. And you find this within our tefillos, our prayers. If you look, please, I want to show you two things in the Siddur. And I pointed this out before, and it bears repeating. Let's look, just as an example, if you look, please, at page 91 and 92. So So I'm looking at the paragraph of Modim. This is the paragraph in the Shemoneh Esrei, the Amidah. We say this three times a day, every day, on Shabbos four times a day. Every single prayer we pray, we include this paragraph of Modim. So I'm looking at the paragraph in the middle of the page that starts with the word Modim. On the English side, page 92, the left-hand side of that line, we ever thank you. So this is Modim. We thank you, Hashem, for all that you do for us. And in every generation, we have to tell your praise and thank you. And we express our gratitude Amisecha Shebechol Yomimanu for the miracles which are with us daily, the Al Niflo Secha, the Tovo Secha, and for your wonders and favors, Shebechol Eis, that you, God, are doing for us at every hour, Erev, in the evening, Bavoker, in the morning, Vitovayim, in the afternoon. That is, God is doing miracles for us every day, every hour, every minute of every hour. Now, we don't see it. Often we don't see it. We see it once in a while. But very often we think that, you know, the world is just going on in its haphazard fashion. Because that's the way it looks to us. But the truth is that God is actively protecting us, taking care of us, providing for us every minute of every day. That's the truth. It's only once in a while that the curtain is moved aside a little bit and we see behind the curtain, we see how it works. So in the dramatic moments, we should learn that that's really what God's doing for us all the time. And this is the truth, and there's a really important lesson. When a person prays, they need to be persuaded by the truth of what it is that they are praying. When we say words, we have to mean them, or else our prayers are empty. And we should think about how we mean them. Let me give you an example, and it's so compelling. It happens that we said this prayer just this morning. Today is Rosh Chodesh. Today is the first day of the month of Adar. And on Rosh Chodesh, I'm sorry? Adar Bet, right? The second month of Adar. So this is the month in which Purim occurs. And because it's Rosh Chodesh, we said Hallel. So there's an amazing line in Hallel. If you turn page to page, please, to page 571. You know, it saddens me to point out to you today there was another terrorist attack in Israel. Yeah, there was a bus in Haifa and in Carmel, and just a terrible, terrible event. But and okay, but I want you to, but I, that I want to use, you know, as terrible and horrible and saddening as that event is, and you know, it keeps happening to us, and it's just so demoralizing and on so many levels. But this lesson will be even more poignant today of all days. So the top of the page, you have a line. It's a verse from Tehillim, and the verse says as follows: Halu es Hashem kol goyim, all the nations of the world will praise God. Shavchu kol ha'amim, ki gavar aleinu chasdo, because God's kindness towards us is so great. And it's because God is so kind to us, all the nations of the world are going to praise God. So our sages ask, it sounds a little bit backwards. If God's doing kindness for us, so it should be we who are praising God. Why are the nations of the world going to praise God because of the kindnesses that has done for us? So one of the answers that's given is as follows. I've shared this with you before. It's just an amazing insight. It goes like this. We have enemies. We know more than ever how deep-seated is the hatred our enemies has for us. We have enemies. And we have enemies that are trying to attack us all the time. See, the amazing thing, I mean, and it's terrible to say this, and it's so sad and frightening to think about this. In a sense, it's not so amazing. I mean, it's terrible that a terrorist attack happened. What's really amazing is that there aren't so many more terrorist attacks. How many of them are averted? The Israeli intelligence services list sometimes, and of course they can't tell, I'm just talking about one little example. The Israeli intelligence lists sometimes how many are averted. During the last 2 weeks, they listed 23 deadly attacks that were averted. Okay, one gets through, one is too many. I'm not in any way excusing or saying it's not so bad. It's terrible. But we need to remember how many more times they're trying to get us, and they're unsuccessful. There was a news in the news this morning on CNN. There was an item from the FBI talking about 86 terrorist attacks in the United States that had been averted over the last couple of months.
Wow.
Absolutely incredible. So that's what the Tehillim means. The enemies one day are going to admit. They're going to admit and say as follows. They say, you know, it's really amazing God is protecting these Jews. Because we know what we tried to do to them. And so few of our plans were actually successful. We are going to have to admit and recognize how great God is in protecting the Jewish people. Because so few of our plans... And we Jews are not going to recognize it because, you know, we don't see how many are averted. And even if once in a while there's an announcement of a few, that's not going to be all of them. But the enemies who know how many times they're trying to attack us, they are eventually one day going to recognize how great is God's protection of us. That's the idea. By using En Gedi as a metaphor for God's protection of us, we are able to see God's protection on an ongoing basis, even when we don't perceive it, even when we don't recognize it, even when it's not apparent to us. And that's what Shlomo HaMelech means by using this place that is so important in his own personal life, in the life of his own family, that gives a resonance to meaning that would otherwise be unavailable. I want to go one step deeper. And the next thing I want to share with you is a level of understanding that emerges once you visit. And this requires visiting. And if you've been there, you'll be able to appreciate it. I'm going to stand over here for a little while because I want to use this blackboard. I apologize for making you move around, but it's the only way I can do this. Has everyone been to En Gedi? Has anyone not been to En Gedi?
We've all been.
You've been to En Gedi? You remember what it looks like? Did anybody bring pictures? I asked you to bring pictures. You didn't bring pictures. Okay. All right.
No.
Okay.
I was there on my honeymoon.
I want to draw a map. I'm not good at drawing. I'm not trying to get it very precise. This is just a general outline. Okay. Here's Yerushalayim. This is the Jordan River. Jericho, Jericho is right here. Just south, right on the beginning, the top of the Yam HaMelech. First you have En Gedi, and just south of that, a block down, I mean, it would be a block if it was in civilization, is Masada. Okay? Now, so if you travel around here, and especially when you go to the top of Masada. So when you go to the top of Masada, you look out towards the east and you see that's called the plains of Moab. The plains of what is now Jordan. Those are the plains of Moab. Now, we don't know where the Jewish people wandered for 40 years in the desert. Scholars do not know. There are at least three possibilities. Egypt is over here, right? The coffee pot is Egypt. One opinion says they spent 40 years in Ethiopia, that the desert was the Ethiopian desert south of Egypt. That's where they were for 40 years. One opinion says that it was in the Sinai desert over here, where there is a place today that's called Mount Sinai, but there is little Jewish evidence that that's correct. And there's a lot of Jewish evidence that it's not correct. One possible hint might be that there's a monastery there, that it gives you an indication that the Jews never thought that was a place. And another possibility, which in my own personal understanding is the most logical based on the text, is that the desert was down here in Saudi Arabia. That really makes the most sense.
Well, how did we get here?
Hold on one second. Now, the only part that we are certain of is from where they entered the land of Israel. Because wherever you have them during the 40 years in the desert, that I don't know. But the last 6 months, clearly the Jewish people are here.
In Moab.
In Jordan. In Moab. Okay? Clearly, they enter the land of Israel from the east, and they cross the Jordan River. That's clear. So it makes sense that they were wandering around here, because if they're over here, they would directly go in this way. But even if you have an opinion that they were somehow down here, somehow they came around this way, and they still entered from here. That's the part that's clear according to the text of the Torah. What you get a sense of when you're on the top of Masada, and you're looking out over the east, and what you need to think about is that is where the Jewish people were when Moshe died, right? Because the Torah says clearly they were opposite Jericho. And that's where they crossed over, near Jericho. In other words, when you're standing on the top of Masada, what you need to think to yourself is, the Jewish people, when they looked at Israel, they saw you. They saw where you were standing. They saw, what would you see? To the north, this is flat, right? There are no mountains over here, so they wouldn't see anything. Nothing, if you're looking at a distance, there's nothing to see. What they would have seen would have been the area south of Jericho, which was that line of hills, that line of cliffs that starts just south of Jericho and goes all the way down to the area that was Sodom, which we still know is the city of Sodom, which was down here. Now just imagine this to yourself. You're over here. You've been wandering for 40 years. Hashem has promised to you the land of Israel. So you look at it, and you think to yourself, this is what we're getting. This is what Hashem has promised. And what do you see? Well, what you see is a complete vista that is a barren cliff with a single gash of green. And that's En Gedi. En Gedi is the only relief in the scene. You're looking at this picture of a barren cliff. There's nothing there. It's desert. It's rock. Except for one line, one cleft into the rock, which is En Gedi. And if you stand back, even from the road, if you stand back, it's you have this bright, almost white scene. Everything is, there's no green, there's nothing whatsoever. It's just all sand color. And you have this deep, dark slash of green, which is vertical. Because it comes from the waterfall coming through the cliffs, and that creates the greenery. And it's this up and down slash of green that's the only reprieve in the whole view that you see. I think the water there is from underground springs,
okay.
I believe, coming back this way, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
And what's amazing about En Gedi, and certainly you felt this when you were there, is how improbable it is. Because you're in the midst of a desert, to the north, to the south, in all directions, there is no vegetation, there's nothing there. And then En Gedi is this tremendously ironic distinction it's so different than everything else around it. There's waterfalls, and there are trees, and there are beautiful flowers, and 100 feet on either side, there's nothing. Once you go 100 feet on either side, it's all barren rock. And Engedi is this tremendous difference between all of its surroundings. Now, that is the first sight that the Jewish people see when they enter the land of Israel. And you have to ask yourself, I mean, it's an interesting question. Why is it that Hashem chose this route by which to enter the land of Israel? Especially if you hold that the Jews were actually wandering down here, why didn't Hashem just have them come up this way through the Sinai Peninsula? Or why didn't Hashem just have them come up through much easier terrain? Up here, it's not desert. You know, it's amazing. You bring a person in, you want to bring them to a nice place. Up here is the Jordan Valley. This today is one of Israel's breadbaskets. It's green, it's lush, it's fed by the Jordan. Down here is, at the time of the Torah and today, this was the Dead Sea, even at that time. This is barren. Why come in here and not come in this way or not come in that way? Well, this is what the Gra says. The Gra says the first sight that the Jewish people would have of the land of Israel would be this remarkable tableau of white with this one slash of green. And that was the purpose. Hashem wanted that to be the first sight. Because it's a metaphor for the land of Israel surrounded by its enemies, the slash of green surrounded by the desert. It's a metaphor for the Jewish people, one nation differentiated from all the other nations of the world. It's a metaphor for God. God, who is completely different, completely set apart from everything else in the universe. So you have all these different levels and all these different layers of meaning that indicate how important it was for the first sight for the Jewish people to see coming into the land of Israel was En Gedi. And that is how Shlomo describes for us God, right? Just as En Gedi is completely different than its surroundings, God is completely different than anything else in our experience, and that is also how Shlomo describes the land of Israel. Because the land of Israel has a beauty that is completely unique, that is unlike anything else around it. And that's why he says that my beloved is to me as beautiful as the blossoms of En Gedi. And when you're there and you see it in the context of the larger scene, you can appreciate the role that En Gedi has for the Jewish people. Not only in terms of their history, but also in terms of their emotional feeling at entering the land of Israel. Well, clearly Hashem was not interested in making it appear so easy. I mean, I think God is getting the Jewish people used to the idea that Israel is a struggle. Israel is not an easy place. Israel is not. I'm sorry? Right. Israel is not a place that, and that's always the distinction between Israel and Egypt. You know, the Jewish people always want to go back to Egypt. When they're in the desert and they complain, they want to go back to Egypt. When the Beit Hamikdash is destroyed, some Jews want to go back to Egypt. There is always, throughout our history, a desire to go back to Egypt. There exists in the Torah a prohibition against a Jewish person going to Egypt. Now, I don't want to get involved with people's travel plans, and I'm not so clear on how that translates into being a tourist in Egypt today. Today, I'd say it's probably not a good idea because it's probably not safe. But I know a lot of people go to visit Egypt. Maimonides, the Rambam, lived in Egypt. So there are some people who say that he used to write letters. And when he would sign his name, he would write his name to a letter, I am Moses ben Maimon, who every day violates three biblical commandments of living in Egypt. Okay, so I don't know how it works out practically, but there exists a prohibition against returning to Egypt. What's the difference between Egypt and Israel? The difference is expressed in terms of rain. And the Torah says this, Egypt is a land that does not depend on rain. Egypt is a land that depends on the Nile. The Nile is constant. It's fertile all the time. Israel is a land that depends on rain, meaning God can decide to provide it. God can decide to, of course, God can change what happens in Egypt also. But the natural way that Egypt works is it doesn't fluctuate in terms of fertility and productivity. It's a land that is associated with, you know, it comes by itself. You don't have to worry about it. Israel is a land where you have to pray to get it. You have to coax it. You have to work for it. It's a struggle. People don't want struggle. Especially after people have struggled, people want it easy. People want not to have to worry about it, not to have to pray for it, not to have to convince God to give it. People want just easy, just let me have it normal, let me have it easy without having to work for it. And you find this throughout the Torah and throughout our history, this desire of the Jewish people to go back to Egypt. It's not Egypt per se, it's the ease. It's not having to think about it, not having to worry about it, not having to fetch over it all the time.
It's not having all the tsuris.
But that's what Israel is. Israel is, it contains tsuris, but it also contains great beauty. So that's really what the Jewish people are being shown. They're being shown there's struggle, there's difficulty, and there's also beauty, and there's also fertility, and there's also this.
That's the tempting with Egypt.
Absolutely. That's exactly correct. That is, the lifestyle that Judaism provides, and that's why a lot of people opt out. A lot of people say, you know, I don't want to have to think about what I can do, cannot do, or what I can eat or cannot eat, or what, you know, I just don't want all of that energy necessary for daily life. And a religious person would say, you know, there's tremendous beauty and there's tremendous meaning and value in having the opportunity for sanctity at every moment of life. But there's a difference between a life that has struggle versus a life that does not. I just heard this morning. Let me share this with you. You know, everybody talks about spirituality. We also talk about spirituality. There are many differences between Jewish spirituality and the spirituality of other people. One of the differences is, in the non-Jewish world, especially like in the Eastern religions and Eastern mystics, spirituality means peacefulness and calm and quiet and being at rest. And for Jews, spirituality means wrestling. It means confronting God. It means challenging God. It means living a life of disquiet. And there's a very big difference between our notion of spirituality and the notion of spirituality that comes from others. And that all comes from, or is expressed by, this metaphor of the slash of green that is offset by the bright white of the barrenness of the desert on either side of En Gedi. And all of that is being conveyed by Shlomo in his metaphor of En Gedi. So it exists on the level of pshat, it exists on the level of his own family history, and it exists on a deeper level in terms of the scene that the Jewish people saw and the choice of God choosing that spot, that visual image, to be the first thing the Jewish people see about the land of Israel. That's En Gedi. Keep that in mind as we see it other times throughout the text. You'll be able to apply all these lessons to the other times we see it. Okay, that's going to do it for today, and we will continue next week. And we will start to move a little more verses at a time. But this is important stuff. So. There's a lot to read into it. Thank you so much.